This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Evening. I know it's a warm one in Boise. Is this ordinary for the summer? It is. Okay. Well, keep that in mind when you're choosing where you want to live. But I'm glad that you could make it back. This series that we're doing this Lord's Day, I think, is very important, not because of the speaker, but because the subject matter has so often been neglected in the Christian church. And we've come to a day where, believe it or not, the very heart and soul of what Christianity is has been compromised, even by those who have a reputation for being conservative and wanting to stick to the Bible and proclaim salvation by grace. Now, I know that may sound terribly judgmental. I don't mean it in a nasty or a personal way, but I am extremely concerned as a theologian at what I see in terms of the church's presentation of the gospel in our day and age. The title of this evening's lesson is Real Redemption. And that may strike you as a little unusual, as opposed to unreal redemption or artificial redemption or just what. But as a matter of fact, the church in our day has been proclaiming a gospel. Very often the church proclaims a gospel that does not offer real redemption. As we get into the lesson, you'll see more how that is. It's not unusual for theologians to gain reputations for quibbling over trite and minor differences and many times irrelevant questions. Tonight we're going to be talking about a dispute in the Christian church about the nature of redemption, which no one can consider trite. Although when people look at churches, as they begin to evaluate where they want to be and what they believe and what community they'd like to be in, if you were to raise the question of the nature of Christ's redemptive work, and ask the question, for whom did Christ die? I think you would find many people, even those who might come down on the correct side of this question, saying, well, but it's not all that important. It's not that central. And I hope by the end of our lecture this evening, I will have convinced you that Christianity stands or falls on this particular question, on the nature of redemption and those for whom Christ died. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John, the 14th chapter. This morning when we talked about true truth and the nature of God's Word found in the Scriptures, our theme verse came from the 17th chapter of John, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." Tonight, as we look at real redemption, I'll be focusing, in terms of a thematic verse, on verse 6 here in John 14, that I'm sure will be well known to many of you. But let me begin the reading of God's Holy Word at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know the way. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Jesus tells us that in terms of being right with God, coming unto the Father, and dwelling with Him for all eternity, He says, I'm the only way. Now, we could have a lesson tonight just on the offensiveness of that. You know, we live in a very democratic society where everyone has a right to believe anything they want. And so if you proclaim any kind of thing that's exclusivistic, people are going to be really down on you. Now, who do you think you are? How self-righteous are you? Where do you get off telling us that Jesus is the only way? Because when people do that to me, I usually tell them, hey, I'm only the messenger here. You know, you may be unhappy with Jesus, but I have to tell you, that's the nature of Jesus' word. He says there is no other way. And by His grace, He's helped me to understand why that has to be so, and I'll be glad to try to explain that. But you need to know that when it comes to Jesus, there is no place for a Jesus who gets along with Buddha and Confucius and all the rest. Jesus doesn't. He's not in the same league. He doesn't run with them. And that, of course, makes Jesus unwelcome at our religious cocktail parties, right? I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek here, but you know. when you go to a cocktail party, you realize in terms of your manners, you're supposed to avoid saying things which are so controversial that everybody gets uncomfortable. Well, if Jesus were to come to our religious gatherings where we like to talk about everybody being lovey and this kind of loosey-goosey religiosity that is so popular in our day, he would not be welcome at all, because Jesus would say, you don't have any place here, Confucius. You don't have any place here, you know, Buddha. I am the only way to God. Well, stop and think about it. Since Jesus did say that, you really only have two options, don't you? Most people, in their kind of mushy-mindedness, want to have a middle option that doesn't really exist. But the only options for you are to accept Jesus for what he says, or to say, this is lunacy. Jesus either is the only way to God, as he said, or he's somebody that's such a megalomaniac that he ought to be rejected. People ought to say, we want nothing to do with him. But I don't know, so I can understand people rejecting it outright, and I can understand people submitting to him and bowing to him as Lord. What I don't understand is some people say, well, I'm not a Christian, but he was a very good teacher. A very good teacher who says bizarre, outrageous things like this. You see, that just doesn't fit. Well, I know the audience that I'm speaking to tonight, and so I'm not going to bother to give you an apologetical message about Jesus being who he said that he was. I know that you come here already believing that. But I do want to emphasize that he is the only way to God and talk to you about the way in which he brings us to God. What is it about Jesus that makes him the Savior of men? People wonder why the Reformed faith insist on teaching that Christ went to the cross and died specifically and exclusively for his chosen people. This is sometimes called the doctrine of limited atonement. In a few minutes, I hope you can see why that is really a not very helpful or apt way of talking about it, because it turns out every evangelical, everybody who believes that hell is going to be populated and the only way to avoid going there is by trusting in Christ, everyone limits the atonement in some way. You must do so because not everyone's going to be saved. Not everyone's atoned for. Not everyone's going to end up being with Jesus for all eternity. So you must limit the atonement somehow. The Reformed faith has always limited the atonement in terms of the objects of Christ's redemptive love, whereas those outside the Reformed faith limit the atonement in terms of the nature of the atonement itself. And this brings us to the title of our message tonight. Those who do not agree that Jesus died for his chosen people have to end up saying that he didn't really redeem anybody when he died on the cross. He didn't really redeem anybody, because if he did, all those for whom he died, allegedly all of mankind, would have to end up redeemed, really redeemed. And so what we get are versions of hypothetical atonement, it turns out, or partial atonement. Every child of God, everyone who is a member of the eternal kingdom of God, must be able to exclaim, in the words of the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. If you can pick up on that, you will know what the theme of tonight's message is going to be. Jesus did everything necessary for my redemption. He paid the price. He did it himself, and I owe him, therefore, everything that I am or ever shall be. In contrast to those who sing, Jesus paid it all, there are those who really present redemption in our day as something of a self-starter kit, you might say. See, Jesus gets us over, we can't overcome the inertia spiritually to be on the road to God. And what Jesus does is he gets us started, and then God expects us to finish it out. And in that case, we don't owe him everything. We owe him a lot. I don't want to, you know, malign these people who claim to be Christians. But it's clear that their teaching does not lead to the conclusion that everything I owe to Jesus, because Jesus gets me started, but then I've got to finish the process of redemption. There are those who feel that what Jesus did on the cross can be described as a noble attempt to help as much as he possibly could, but he doesn't secure salvation for anybody in what he did on the cross. He attempts to save us, but he expects us, you see, to cooperate in that work of redemption. Many of you may have heard also the idea that what God has done is signed over a blank check of salvation to dead men. God says, I've done everything, I'll pay the price, but you've got to put your name on the dotted line, right? Let's stop and think about that. Is that going to help a dead man? Dr. Van Til used to tell us when I was in seminary, I love this illustration, he'd play around with it, you know, and really elaborate. Then imagine somebody, you know, has developed a life-giving serum so that those who are dead can live if they just swallow the serum. He says, that would be remarkable, wouldn't it? And then this fellow goes out to the graveyard some night, you know, and he sets up a truck and he starts having his evangelistic type service. And he says, all of you who are in the tombs, if you'll come forward, walk the aisle. I'll give you this life-giving potion and you'll live again. What good would it do to have a life-giving potion if it's not applied to the dead? Dead men don't do anything in their own behalf. But there are those who say that, you know, God's done everything he can. Now you've got to put your name on the dotted line. You've got to finish this out. Jesus hypothetically or potentially died for all men, and the difference is going to come in those who believe, those who finish out this self-starter kit for salvation. People who tell us that, in essence, Jesus made a partial payment or a down payment with respect to sin, and that now has to be supplemented. The full payment's going to come in when we finally finish the work that Jesus has begun. Now, as shocking as it may seem, my friends, the vast majority of the evangelical church today does not preach the gospel that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Even though they say in the name of, well, they'll say that they teach salvation by grace, they end up teaching that in some way man must cooperate with what God has done so that the grace of God will finally come to realization in your life. And so I hope with these introductory words you can understand what we're getting at tonight. I want to talk to you in terms of preserving the truth against truth decay in our culture and our churches today. I want to talk to you about real redemption, the redemption that Jesus Christ has brought to us. Christ's atonement for our sins was not merely an attempt to help us out. It was not partial. It was not provisional, not something that we have some efficacious part in completing. Rather, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He actually secured full atonement for helpless people who could do nothing for themselves. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died, he was demonstrating the love of God for those who are quite unlovely. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were helpless, when we were not worthy of God's attention, much less anything on his part to pay the price of our sin, he died for us. Those words should be precious to you. Think about that. Christ died for us. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, it means that Christ, unlike us, was sinless. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. You see, when Jesus offered himself up in the place of his people, he was able to do so because, as the Bible says, he was without sin. Isn't that remarkable? There's nobody who has ever lived in the history of the human race that could make that kind of claim about himself. Jesus said, "Which of you indicts me of sin?" Even knowing that he's the Lord, when you hear those words, we tend to, in a sense, that is just so remarkable for anybody to say that. I've never done anything which transgresses the holy requirements of God's word. And which of you can say otherwise? Who can point to anything in my life that's amiss? Would any of you dare say even half as much? It's just incredible, isn't it? Jesus, the sinless one, offered himself up for our sins. He died for us. To put it very simply, the Bible teaches that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Perhaps the best known prophecy of the Old Testament is found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's very hard to consider this theme, even in a theological setting, without having tears come to your eyes. Think about that. The one who was without sin, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, hung on a cross because our defilement, our pollution, our guilt was laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, he did so bearing the sin of many. That's why he died. Not because there was anything wrong in his life, but because there was everything wrong in ours. And he bore our transgression. He took our iniquity upon himself and took the penalty that was due to it. As Paul can put it in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This one who is the Holy One of Israel, who is without a blemish in him, morally, spiritually, nevertheless became a curse because he was bearing the curse that is due to us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become in his own self the curse. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's what we call substitutionary atonement. The one who was innocent, the one who had nothing against him, the one who would not have died at all because he was sin-free, nevertheless died bearing the iniquity and the curse of his people. The righteous for the unrighteous. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see this exchange? The one who is righteous now becomes sin. He takes our sin upon him, so that we who are unrighteous might become in Christ righteousness in God's sight. So the righteous for the unrighteous, substitutionary atonement. The Bible teaches us that Christ's work, obeying the Father and coming to this world and dying on the cross, Christ's work perfectly atones for the sins of his people. Christ actively obeyed every precept of the law, and then he passively underwent the penalty of the law, suffering in the place of those who should have taken the punishment themselves. And in doing this, Christ offered a sacrifice which expiates sin and cleanses from guilt. Thus, he propitiated the wrath of God, pacified God's wrath, and turned it aside. And because he has expiated our guilt and pacified the wrath that was due to us, the enmity that exists between God and sinners has been taken away, so that reconciliation is now achieved. Christ's death accomplished, therefore, redemption. His blood was the ransom price of release from bondage, forgiving our sins and purifying our defilement. This is what I want to focus on for the next few minutes, so that you know the nature of redemption, real redemption as the Bible presents it, as expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. First of all, the Bible tells us that what Jesus did in dying on the cross is a cleansing sacrifice for sinners. Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, will cleanse our consciences from dead works, so that we may serve the living God. This sacrifice has the effect of rendering those who are under its effect clean now in the eyes of God. Because that's one of those very paradoxical and somewhat offensive teachings of Scripture to those who are not born again, don't understand what God is saying. But blood cleanses, according to the Bible. Those of you who ever have had an accident and have blood on your clothes know that it's one of the hardest things to get out, as a matter of fact. Blood doesn't cleanse as we ordinarily see it in the natural world. But here in God's sight, blood cleanses, because without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. The price of sin is death. That's the kind of God we worship, and it's best that we learn that early on. God doesn't negotiate with sinners. God doesn't have any discount plans. God says very simply, those who sin must die. The wages of sin is death. and all who are guilty of sin shall die. But Jesus dies so that those wages were paid to him instead. And death is typified in the shedding of blood. And so that's why the Bible can say that those who shed blood, those who are under the shed blood of the atoning sacrifice, are now clean in the eyes of God, where they were polluted and subject to condemnation and worthy of God's judgment. They now no longer are condemned because God looks upon them as pure and clean. And so as Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, will cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we may serve the living God. Jesus expiates our guilt. God looks upon us who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and no longer does he see sin. Isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable, I'll tell you very simply, without any kind of theological sophistication, to be very honest with you, it's remarkable because when I look at my life every day, I continue to see the sin. God sees no sin when he looks at me. And where I feel depressed because of besetting sins, when I feel, how could God love someone such as me? It's amazing to remember that when God looks at me, he doesn't see what I see, because he sees Jesus. And the work of Jesus has cleansed me from all that which defiles and pollutes in the eyes of God. Secondly, the Bible says that the work of Jesus propitiates the wrath of God. I know that's a word that you don't hear often today. In fact, there are theologians who tell us that we shouldn't use the word propitiation anymore because it's too big a word. You know, if you're going to speak to modern day people, you've got to bring things down to two syllable words. And propitiation is a violation of that rule, I guess. But you see, it's not just those who say we don't want to use big words because you're going to lose your audience, but there are some theologians who don't like the very concept of propitiation, because propitiation means God is angry. And have you ever noticed this? People don't like the idea of an angry God. They want God to be some kind of Santa Claus figure, you know, up in the sky, who's very indulgent, who says that he's not going to be, you know, bringing you presents if you don't act well. But as a matter of fact, he really overlooks all that like an indulgent grandfather might. And so modern theologians, they feel that it's a barbaric notion of God, somehow old-fashioned and inappropriate to think of God as being angry with sin. Well, of course, if you read the Bible, you'll find that there's a great deal in the Bible about God's wrath and his curse. God is angry with the sinner every day, according to Scripture. But Jesus has done something to turn the wrath of God away, to pacify that wrath. 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Our sins bring the wrath and the curse of God. But because Jesus died for us, he has propitiated that wrath. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that the alienation that exists between us and God has now been taken away. God looks upon me as expiated. There's no longer anything defiled and unclean in me because I'm in Christ. God's wrath has been turned aside. And in Romans 5:10, we read, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. What did the death of Jesus do? It brought God and me together. And I can't take time to go into a full lesson in theology here, but it's crucial for you to know that reconciliation does not mean that God took away my enmity with him. There are people who tell us that, that people are fearful of God. You know, they stand apart from God, and Jesus has wooed us back to God. He's reconciled us. That isn't the teaching of Scripture. God is angry with me because of sin. And because of that, that gap has to be closed, and the work of Jesus upon the cross closed the gap. I'm no longer an enemy of God. God now looks upon me. Can you imagine this? God doesn't look upon me as a neutralized enemy. You might think that, right? You might think, well, here are people who have had this campaign of rebellion against God. They're under his wrath and curse, and now God looks upon them as people whose belligerence has been taken away, and now they're, if you will, neutralized enemies. The Bible says reconciliation means that God adopts me as his own child. That's the work of Christ, to bring me into the very family of God and reconcile me just that intimately. When we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And then fourthly, the Bible tells us about the nature of this redemption that Jesus has brought about, that it pays the ransom price. Those who are enslaved, those who have, if you will, a price on their head, are unable to pay the price of their liberation and freedom. And the Bible tells us that Jesus paid that price. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have that redemption. We have been set free. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus said in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said the price that has to be paid so that you're no longer indebted to God is the price of life itself. And he came to give his life a ransom price for many. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It's not silver or gold that have bought our redemption, but the blood of Christ himself. And Christ paid that price, so that those who for whom he paid it are now free of the obligation, free of the debt, no longer under the penalty that is due to their sin. Okay, well, I could go on and on about each one of these points, and I'd love to do it because, I mean, isn't this the heart of Christianity right here? But I want you to remember now, as we ask ourselves about the nature of redemption, that when the Bible speaks of redemption or salvation, it's talking about expiation, no longer being impure or defiled in the sight of God. It talks about propitiation, God's wrath actually being turned away. It talks about reconciliation, so that we have now been brought back to God and no longer enemies in his sight, but children in his own family. It talks about redemption, the ransom price, which was paid by Jesus, not with perishable things, but with his own life, with his own blood. What conclusion should we draw when we think about the biblical teaching of redemption? For whom did Jesus die? The answer is, Jesus died for those who before God have their sins expiated, his wrath propitiated, the alienation taken away in reconciliation, and the price of their slavery paid so they are now set free. Those are the ones for whom Christ died. Because you see, the Bible in none of these categories, not with respect to expiation, not with respect to propitiation, not with respect to reconciliation, not with respect to redemption, the Bible never presents those as some kind of hypothetical offer. The Bible always presents them as a historical fact, an accomplished event. Christ didn't potentially die for sins. He died for sins. He didn't potentially pay the price. He gave his own lifeblood and paid the price. To put it very simply, when Jesus died, he died as a substitute for sinners. And therefore, all those for whom he paid the price of substitution must be saved. And this is just the Reformed doctrine that Jesus died for those who are saved. He did not die for those who are not saved. Makes perfectly good sense. In fact, it makes a mockery of God's character to say the opposite. I still remember very vividly coming home from graduate school one day at USC, and I drove up in my driveway when I got home, and I noticed that someone had put a tract in the handle of the garage door. And when I got out of the car to open the door and take that out, I noticed it was a religious tract, and right on the cover of the tract, it said, will you spend eternity in hell with your sins forgiven? I said, does anybody need a seminary degree to answer that question? But of course, though you're chuckling, you know very well what I'm talking about. This was some well-meaning I'm not trying to be personal or to get down on people, well-meaning evangelistic attempt. But notice that the good news here is not good news at all. Because what this tract tells me is that it's possible that Jesus could have paid the price of sin and you're nevertheless going to go to hell. But what kind of God sends people to hell when the price of their sin's been paid for? That is a deplorable doctrine. That's not good news. By the way, that's not just bad news for those who don't believe in Jesus. That's bad news for those who do. Because if you believe in Jesus and you think you're going to go to heaven for that reason, this tract says, well, you know what? Jesus might have died for you and you're not going to be saved anyway. The Bible never presents expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, or redemption in hypothetical terms. Never as a mere offer or some kind of partial payment. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. In order to understand the biblical doctrine of redemption, let me briefly remind you that behind the work of Jesus was the plan of the Father to save his people. Jesus didn't come into this world as some kind of religious maverick who then says, well, I think I'll feel my way through here. Maybe I can find a way of salvation for certain individuals who might follow me. The Bible says he came into this world with a definite plan in mind. In fact, he came into this world to obey the bidding of his Father. Jesus at one point said, I don't ever say anything of myself. What I hear the Father say, I say. That's how obedient, that's how much planned out the life of Jesus was. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 11, let me remind you of these words of Paul. Paul says, for he chose us in him, in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Jesus' work of redemption was according to the plan of God the Father. And according to Ephesians 1, God's plan was to save whom? To save those that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to fulfill that plan of God. And therefore, we should draw the conclusion, if we believe that Jesus is in harmony with his Father, that he died on the cross, not for those that have been rejected by God or not chosen. He died on the cross for those who were chosen by the Father from all eternity. What I'm adding to this, which is a matter of background theology, what I'm adding tonight in our lesson is the fact that the Bible presents salvation as something that's definitely secured by the work of Christ. Salvation is never something that God says, well, I've done everything I can, now the rest is up to you. It's not hypothetical. It's not potential, it is actual, it is final, it is secured. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Ephesians 1:7, we possess redemption in him. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 9:12 perhaps makes the point with sterling clarity. When the author of that book says of Christ, he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood and obtained eternal redemption. Those for whom Christ died have eternal redemption obtained for them. Not just made possible, not just a temporary offer, but actually obtained for them. Romans 5:10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. In Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:35, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Bible says that when Jesus died as the Savior of men, he actually secured their salvation. He obtained their eternal redemption. There is now no condemnation for those for whom Christ died. They were once enemies. They are now children of God. He is no longer angry with us. The curse of sin has been taken away for those for whom Christ died. And so then I have to ask you, who then stands before God with their sins forgiven? Well, it's only those God has chosen. Jesus tells us that no man can come to him except the Father draw him. It is true that Jesus offers salvation to all men. He says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he adds, and all that the Father has given me will come. And so he makes the offer of salvation, knowing very well that only those that have their hearts changed by the redemptive love of his Father, only those, you see, who are drawn by the Father are going to respond to this offer. When Jesus went to the cross, he did not die for the goats. He died for his sheep. In John, the 17th chapter, verses 2 and 9, notice these words. Jesus says, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Jesus gives eternal life not to all men, but only to those who have been chosen by the Father. And then he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus did not go to the cross for the sake of the world, unless you mean by the world, Jew and Gentile alike. He did not die for every single individual in the world, but for those that the Father has given him. In Titus 2:14 we read, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own. Some translations say a peculiar people. I always chuckle when I read that because Christians sometimes look a little peculiar, I guess, and act a little peculiar, but that isn't what the Bible means. A peculiar people means a special set apart people, his own possession. For whom did he redeem all iniquity? A people of his own. Matthew 25 tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus did not die for the goats. If he did, they're going to be saved. Because if Jesus obtained eternal redemption for the goats, if Jesus paid the price of sin, a holy and just God cannot now condemn them. Jesus says, I have laid down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Those for whom the good shepherd laid down his life, he says, will never perish. Now, you can draw the conclusion. It doesn't take an advanced course in logic. If those for whom he died will never perish, he only died for those who never perish. Jesus has not given his life for those who rebel against him and resist him and will not have anything to do with his claims as Savior and Lord. He died for those who belong to him and for all eternity will be saved. As Paul put it in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus died for the church. Acts 20, verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus died for the sheep. He died for the church. He died for those who will never be lost, but eternally saved. This is the nature of real redemption, not the artificial stuff that's offered by religious groups in the name of Christianity that say, well, Jesus has done everything he can. Now it's up to you. You must walk the aisle. You must sign the decision card. You must make a decision for Jesus. Or you must come to the church and have the sacrament served to you. You must in some way actualize this potential redemption that Jesus has provided. Rather, the Bible teaches us, and praise God that it does, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Very quickly, in conclusion, let me suggest to you what happens if you deny this truth about the reality of Christ's redemptive work. Well, first of all, the doctrine of the Trinity has been lost. The Bible teaches us that there is one God in three persons, and that there therefore must be a complete harmony between these three persons who are but one God. But you see, if you have the Father choosing from all eternity certain people to be saved, and the Holy Spirit applying salvation to those people, but the Son aiming to save everybody, then, of course, there is no harmony between the will of the Father and the Son. This Jesus who could say, I don't say anything but what I hear the Father says, is being portrayed by the vast majority of evangelical churches as being some kind of a maverick out there trying to do things that the Father never gave him to do. If Jesus laid down his life for all men, but God the Father had no intention of saving all men, then of course there is a conflict in the planning, a conflict in the behavior and activity of the Father and the Son. You no longer have a triunity, a trinity. You now have three separate gods with their own plans, with their own procedures. Now, I'm not telling you that people who refuse to preach limited atonement, as I've taught it to you tonight, deny the Trinity. They don't explicitly do that. They don't realize that what they're saying over here in one realm of theology conflicts with what they say over here, but that conflict is real nonetheless. Secondly, please notice that the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God has been lost if you don't believe that he laid down his life only for the elect. I say, well, why is that, Dr. Bonson? Well, stop and think about it. If Jesus died to save all men, and not all men end up being saved, then Jesus can be frustrated in his efforts, can't he? Isaiah the prophet had said, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Well, if Jesus' travail of soul was for the sake of saving all mankind, he can't possibly be satisfied because he's not saving all mankind. Unless you're a universalist, I guess some people might say, okay, even those who reject Jesus and blaspheme his name and will not believe are saved, but I think you know very well the Bible doesn't teach that. Hell will be populated. And if Jesus died so that all men would be saved, the population of hell is a frustration to his holy soul. And if he's frustrated and cannot accomplish what he aims to accomplish, he is not God. He's very much like me. And that's not encouraging. There are plenty of things I'd like to do, and I just can't get them done. If Jesus had something he wanted to do and he couldn't get it done, he's not God. He's a mere man. And so stop and think about that. The Trinity is lost. The deity of Christ is lost. Thirdly, substitutionary atonement is lost. And why is that? Because if Christ died as a substitute for sinners, that means he paid the price of their sin and they can't possibly be punished for what they have done. So those who say Christ died for men, but they will be punished for what they've done, cannot then believe that he died as a substitute for sinners, unless, of course, they impugn the holiness and justice of God, who then inflicts punishment twice, once upon his son, and then upon the sinner who his son died for. Now, you see, if Jesus died for someone, and God punishes them anyway, how then is Jesus the sin bearer? How is it that he took their iniquity upon himself and bore the curse of the law for them, if the curse is still upon them? Substitutionary atonement is impossible if you believe that Jesus died for all men, and yet not all men are saved. And yet that's the heart of the gospel. And then finally, salvation by grace is lost as well. And why is that? Well, because Jesus, on the alternative hypothesis, Jesus has done a work of potential redemption, but you must actualize it. It is left to you to complete the work that Jesus began. But then, of course, those who complete the work have something to boast of, maybe not a lot. You see, I mean, to put it very bluntly, it may be that if you want to schematize it, quantify it, that what Jesus did is 99.9% of what had to be done for you to be saved. But he could not have done 100% on the view that we're talking about, because if he did it 100%, then everybody would be 100% saved. So there's got to be one little bit, just that smallest sliver of effort. All you've got to do is believe in your heart that Jesus died for you. But you see, if your view of faith is that it finishes the work of redemption, then in the final analysis, it's not completely of grace. It's God's work, mainly God's work, mostly God's work, but a little bit of your own. But Paul says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, Christians have got to once and for all get it out of their heads that the reason they have faith is because they were smarter than other people, or that they were more religiously in tune with God than other people, or they were more holy than other people. I actually know people, I trust they don't really believe this, but I've actually known people who say that, yeah, my next door neighbor, He won't accept Jesus, and I do, and that makes me, you know, religiously better than that person. But it's a gift of God. How could it be to your credit if God gives it to you as a gift? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that giving it to you through faith is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. And so those who teach that Jesus did not really redeem everybody for whom he died, but he did a potential work that has to be actualized by your act of faith, are not teaching salvation by grace. Though they will tell you, until they're blue in the face, that they are, it is impossible that it be wholly of grace if it depends finally on you. Now, someone may be sitting there thinking, Dr. Bonson, don't you think it's necessary to have faith? I certainly do. For by grace are you saved through faith. But you see, my view is that that faith is given to me by God. It's not my own work. It's not my own doing. So that you might look at it this way. There are some in the evangelical Christian church today who said that we are saved when you take the work of Christ and add to that a heart of faith. So you have the cross plus this heart of faith, then the arrow brings about the result, salvation. The Bible teaches us that the cross, with nothing added to it, brings about as its benefit a heart of faith so that I am saved. You might think, well, what's the big deal? You know, it's just a question of what's on what side of the equation. It's all the difference in the world between a religion of grace and a religion of man's effort. And so if we're going to preserve the truth from decay today, we need to not only have a high view of God's holy word, as I preached to you about this morning, we need to have a correct and biblical view of the redemptive work of Christ. He has offered the work of real redemption, full redemption. And for that reason, our view must be that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died for the elect people of God, those that have been chosen by the Father. He died for the church, for his sheep, and not for those who will despise him and reject him for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that this evening, as we consider your holy word, and especially the very heart of it as it teaches us of our salvation, that you would take away from us what is often a spirit of abstraction and scholarship and approaching it at a distance, and you will open our hearts to receive with gladness the good news that Jesus paid it all. And we tell you, Lord, from the heart, we owe you everything. Even our faith was your gift to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who was holy and harmless and undefiled, the one who had never transgressed in any way, nevertheless bore our iniquity and took our sin and our shame and our guilt upon himself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us with that kind of love, a love that doesn't leave it to us to finally bring it about that we are saved, but a love that brings us all the way home. Thank you for paying the price of our sin, actually, really, fully redeeming us. And thank you for giving us the benefits of that redemption, and the Spirit calling us to yourself and granting us enlightened eyes and open hearts and the gift of faith. Give us a true appreciation for the good news that you have died for your people. For we pray in your holy name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.